Okay, for the youth that are in here, this is going to be review and new for you. It's kind of a different format, so just so you'll be aware. We're going to be looking at John chapter 2, so if you want to keep your finger there. And just by way of introduction, and the way I introduced this to the youth last week and what I was going to continue on with this week, we reason from the scriptures together for a particular reason. And so when we gather for Sunday school or we gather for corporate worship or we gather for Bible study, we seek to engage our minds to reason from the scriptures. You know, Isaiah said, let's reason together. And then Paul said again in Acts chapter 17, he compelled the people to reason with him. In other words, to use what's between our ears up here, the mind God has given us, to intellectually latch on to the Word of God, not simply for intellectual pursuit or intellectuality's sake, but that we're real people. And if there's one thing that stands out in my mind of the many things that Dr. Fred is telling me is that when we reason with people, they're not just a mind, they're a will, they're emotions, they're a whole being. And so introduction to looking at the scriptures as we reason together for the grand purpose, and that's another thing that Dr. Fred is teaching me, is to learn to evaluate the scriptures as a whole, and then when we apply something from the scriptures to our life, to not just see it in light of the particular application, but to see it in light of the whole of humanity, the whole of scripture, and the whole of what the Word of God says about God. And so just by way of an overview introduction, when we come to reason, we have to, in the back of our mind, latch on to the plan of God. What are we doing? Why are we doing it? And how are we to approach it? And so we're not just looking at the scripture and casually looking at it, but we're actually setting our minds on it so that it affects us and so that we act and think and live in a different way. And well, what is that way? You hear the glory of God thrown around a lot, especially in evangelical circles, in books and on TV. Everybody's talking about the glory of God, but what does that actually mean? And what it means and what it looks like is when we come to the scripture and we understand that as children of God, God has saved us for a particular purpose, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to glorify him. And Jesus said that men would look on your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so how does that happen? Well, it starts between our ears as we reason from the scriptures. You know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And so as we look at the scripture, what is supposed to happen is we're supposed to intellectually latch on to what it said. We're to think about it, and it is supposed to affect our heart and our mind in such a way that it changes our thoughts from our own thoughts to God's thoughts. Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And so as we look at the scripture in John, I want you to think in that capacity and say, how am I to think about what we're discussing and how will that affect my life this week? How will I think in such a way that I'll take the scripture into my heart, believe it as true because God has said it, and how will that conform me into the image of Christ? And then allow that to dictate our actions. It's very easy to say it. It's very easy to explain it. But it takes the absolute power of grace in our life to make it a reality. And so the Word of God, the Spirit of God works with the Word of God, and it applies the Word to our life by grace, by the very supernatural power of God that raised Christ from the dead so that we can live in this world for His glory. What is the outcome of it? That as you walk in this world, you go to work, even here at church, you go out into the community, wherever you go, interacting with your family, people look and they say, man, why doesn't that guy lie like the rest of the people? Why does he love his wife that way? Why does he raise his children that way? You know, why does he not skimp on the books at work? Why doesn't he get mad when the boss throws 50,000 extra papers on his desk? And so the practical reality of it is we latch on to the Word of God, we study here, so that when we go out there, God is glorified. And whether we're in our house or whether we're on the internet at home or wherever we are, that God receives the glory because our actions have been supernaturally changed. And Ephesians 3:10 has really been a kicker for me the last 2 years, is that the powers and the principalities, they're looking on. And so if we could pull back the veneer of the spiritual realm and we could see the angels and the demons and all the powers that be that are looking on, and their focus is looking down at what God has done in his people called the church. And so he sees them, they see them, and they see, man, they were dead. Christ went to the cross, purchased a people for himself. He rose from the dead. He promised to bring them to heaven with him one day. But while they're here, he's promised to keep them and cause them to walk in this world for his glory. And all the realm looks on and glorifies God because of the way we live our lives. Even in the secret moments, the way we live our lives. Luther said, you know, in trying to bring Christianity down to just a plain level, that the farmer who picks up a piece of straw to the glory of God by faith is just as important as the man who stands in the church and teaches or preaches or does the priestly duties, whatever it is. And so as we look at John and we go out from this place, and as we hear Alan preach and as we hear Mitch preach or anybody who teaches the Word of God, we need to think in that capacity. How is this going to change the smallest parts of my life that I live in this life for the glory of God, that God is truly glorified? And so let's latch on to that as an introduction and see why we reason the way we do from the Scripture. And I'll probably go a lot of different places, and I'm sorry if I do, but so let's look at John chapter 2 for our text. Funny how when you're nervous, you can't even find John. Thanks, Dean. All right, John chapter 2. Let's start in verse 13 and we'll work through the end of the chapter. Let's hear the word. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. First, I'll start out with a question, just so you know the way I'm working through this. We asked a lot of questions in the youth to engage. And so if you're here, youth, don't answer my questions, because you already know the answers. But I'd like you to think about in your mind, as Jesus approached Jerusalem at the Passover, try to think what was going through Christ's mind as he approaches this festival and he looks upon what is going on in the temple. And so we can bring words like, well, blasphemy or sacrilege, or what would cause the Son of God to fashion a cord and physically drive these men out. But when we really latch on to the scripture and see what Christ would be, try to see what Christ would be thinking or what would cause him to act in such a way. We go back to the Passover in Exodus and we see that it was a picture of him. It was a picture of Christ delivering his people. And so now if you'd picture Jesus walking up to look at this situation, and it's supposed to represent him and his work, delivering his people. And so he looks on these men, and they're defiling the house of God. They're turning it into a place literally to sell sacrificial animals. And so you can go theologically a lot of different places with what ought to have been represented and what was being represented. But the bottom line is that everything we see in Scripture, the hermeneutic of Scripture, is Christ. And we're to see Christ. We preach Christ and him crucified. And so Jesus comes up to the temple and he sees these men making a business place for their own profit, for their own gain, and selling salvation, if you will, or attempting to sell an animal sacrifice. And so you can imagine it stirred the Son of God in his heart. It's like you walking up to a celebration or a birthday party, and they're there to celebrate you. And you walk up, and they've got pictures, and they've got supposed images from your life, or they've got things about you that are written down. And you look at these things, and they don't look anything like you. In fact, not only do they not look anything like you, they degrade you at your own birthday party. You can imagine how you would feel at a surprise party, if it were, or a celebration for you, that, hey, you know what, that picture doesn't look like me. And no, I didn't do these things. And so imagine the Son of God now walking upon the Passover and seeing these men. But it's supposed to say something to us. And what we need to see in trying to get into the mind of what Christ was thinking and see what the Scripture says. Moses wrote about Jesus. All the prophets wrote about Jesus. And so as we work through any text of Scripture, we try to focus on Christ and see what the Scripture says to us about him. So we talk about the temple. In the temple, you know, Christ said in the text here, as he's walking up to the Passover and he sees this defilement of the temple by men committing sin, and he speaks to the temple, to these very men, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the disciples remember he's talking about his own body. So we as believers, as we reason from the Scripture, like I told you in the introduction, and we think about the temple of God, and we've been joined to Christ, the Scripture tells us. We've been made one with Christ. And now our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. As we look at this and reason from it and try to pull out the fine details, we see that Christ was so righteously angry that it caused him to physical action in driving these men out of the temple. And so it should say something to us as we see the spiritual ramification of it in the temple of the Holy Spirit as our body, that we have been joined with Christ. It shows the bigger picture of how we are to deal and tolerate or not tolerate sin inside the house of God. We're a temple of the Holy Spirit. We've been born again. Christ sees these men defiling the temple in a physical picture, but the reality of it is, hey, this is supposed to be a picture of me. We look at the Word of God and we say, this is supposed to be a picture of Christ. We're supposed to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. He drove them out with a cord. So how are we to deal with sin in our own lives? With that sin inside the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're to deal violently with it in such a way that we cannot tolerate it. We're to deal with sin in such a manner that we drive it from within us. We mortify the flesh. And so if you think about the Christian life and you think about the phrases you hear in the Scripture that describe the Christian life, you hear run the race, fight the good fight of faith, persevere. You hear very serious words about the serious Christian life, because that's what it is. We're only here for a little while, and as I told you in an introduction, we need to know exactly how to live And we need to treat it very seriously when we approach the Word of God. And so as we look at this particular passage to see, how do we do that? How do we actually deal violently with sin? As I think about my own life and I think about dealing with sin, God forbid you commit a big sin. But small ones lead to the big ones. And it's a slippery slope, I guess we could say. But they start right here. They start in our mind. And so when we reason from the Scripture and we see this passage, we see two types of people in this passage. We see the Jews who demanded that Jesus, if we look at the text, he says, the Jews then said, if you look at verse 18, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Now let me just ask you a question and feel free to answer it. What does that say, if you can logically think about it, what does that say that they had in their mind about the sufficiency of Scripture? In other words, the Word of God and how it applies to their life. When they asked Jesus that question, and it may be a long, drawn-out answer, but think on it for a moment. These are the Jews, the Passover. They have the Scriptures. They're actually in the house of God selling these animals. What does it say they think about the Word of God when they ask Jesus Christ, what authority do you have in driving us out? Okay. Okay. So what does that translate to the Word of God? What do they think about the Word of God? They didn't believe it. Yeah, one point is, had they been worried about the Scriptures or had they believed the Scriptures, they would have been looking for Christ, the Messiah. But the second part is, they would have known how to conduct themselves in the house of God, and they would have known not to sell the animals. And so we have two types of people in here, and you look down at the disciples and their response. Verse 22, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remember that he said this, and they believed the Scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. So I would ask you here this morning, that's how we have to evaluate ourselves. Do we stand like the Jews in judgment of the Word of God? And I'm not talking just in general. I'm talking down to the fine details of sin in your life, in dealing violently with sin. Do you stand in judgment over the Word of God when the Word of God tells you and you know what the Word of God says? And we all do it to some extent. Because if we didn't do it to some extent, we'd be perfect and we'd be sinless. But we all do it to some extent in our lives. We stand in judgment over the Word of God or in unbelief towards the Word of God that we do not deal rightly with sin. And so we see just a glaring error of that picture through the Jews in this Scripture that, one, they didn't recognize Christ, and two, they didn't recognize that their service in the temple, or they did recognize it even worse, and they chose not to obey it. And so we don't need to find ourselves in that predicament. We don't need to find ourselves as self-righteous hypocrites. And where we need to be, and I just heard one pastor say this, you know, Baptist flesh is no better than Jew flesh. And so we can't sit and look at the Jews and say, I would never do that. Because we all do it to some extent. And so I would ask you, as we're thinking about reasoning from the Scripture, we need to reason in such a way that the Scripture is sufficient. And that is the battle. You know, we've had the battle for inerrancy in the church and the battle in the evangelical world. Everybody says the Scripture is inerrant. But when you get down to the nitty-gritty of talking about the Holy Scriptures, is it sufficient for all of life and godliness? And that's the battle in the church. You have charismatics on one hand who want to claim extra-biblical revelation, and so the Scripture is not sufficient. And then you have those on another end of the spectrum who would deny the law of God. They would deny the law of God for the believer's life. And so you get into lawlessness. And so they deny the Scripture in applying the Spirit of God to the believer's life. And so I just ask you here today, do you study the word in that way? And that's the way we need to study it, down to the fine detail that it changes our life, that we not become self-righteous hypocrites or religious hypocrites in the way that the Jews were. But the other side to the coin are the disciples. And we look at them and they believed the scripture, the word which Jesus had spoken. And so not only did they look upon him when he said these things, but then it affected them in the future, is what the text implies, that they remembered, man, he said he would raise this temple back up in 3 days, and they remembered he was talking about his body. And so they were focused on Christ, not necessarily focused on the scriptures for the sake of the scriptures. They were focused on the word of God for Christ. And that's where we need to be. Jesus said, you search the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, but it is those that speak of me. And so when we come together, the reason from the scriptures, we want to see Christ and him crucified. Particularly, we want to see that he died for sinners. We want to see that not only did he just die to bring us to heaven, but he died to absolutely change us and cause us to walk in this life in a practical way, in the smallest segments of our life, to the glory of God. And that's a simple message of all the scriptures, that God has chosen a people for himself, laid down his very life to purchase them, that they might live and walk out salvation in real time before real people, that I told you, as Ephesians says, that God's manifold wisdom would be displayed to the powers and the principalities that be. And so that's our grand purpose. And so how do we deal with sin in such a way, violently, that it works out to that end? Well, the first thing, as we look at the overall view of this, we need to do what Jesus did, and we need to recognize the picture of what is going on in the scripture, and we need to recognize what it's all about. John Owen says in his book, The Mortification of Sin, in one of the chapters, I don't know where it is, but he said that when we engage our minds to think about sin and to deal with it in such a way, violently as it is, to get rid of it, it starts in the very smallest action. This is why the commandment says, if you look with lust, you commit adultery already in your heart. You don't just wake up one day and end up in the bed committing adultery. It is a process that goes on through the mind, goes to the heart, and the affections and the lusts of the flesh are aroused by those thoughts, and then the act occurs. But what you will see is you've committed that sin hundreds of times before the physical act occurs. And so where did it need to stop? It needed to stop back here at the thought. And that's why we reason from the scriptures the way we do, verse by verse, and we let scripture interpret scripture, and we see Christ in all the scriptures, so that when we see Christ looking upon the Passover and dealing violently with what was an image of him in the temple of the Holy Spirit, we look on ourselves and we say, when I have that thought, I absolutely need to crucify that thought of lust in the heart, that thought of, I want to look at that on the computer, or I'm looking at this woman in Walmart or this man here at work. We want to cut it off immediately, practically. And how do you do that? And John Owen says, the affection of the heart must be tuned absolutely to the cross of Christ. And so what does he mean by that? He means we must see the blood of that cross. We must see the absolute agony, the absolute fierce wrath of God poured out on the Son of God. And we must latch on to that exact thing, Christ and him crucified, and bring every thought captive into the obedience that is found in Christ. And so what does this look like? Is this replacement imagery, psychology? No, it's not psychology. And I used to think Christianity was in some way a psychology. Does it occur in the mind? Absolutely. But here's why it's not psychology. If you go to the end of our passage, he says, Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So why is it not psychology, and why cannot the psychologist administer to people what the Word of God can do for a person? It's not psychology because the natural mind cannot and will not subject itself to the law of God. It's unable to do so. That's what the Scripture tells us. It cannot do it. So when people say, well, you're just brainwashing yourself. Well, no, we're not brainwashing ourselves. We have been washed, and it has changed the way we think. We have been born again, and that is the absolute necessity of regeneration. That is the difference between true Christianity and false religion, is a supernatural work of God by the power of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a man to change the man's heart, to free his will, and to cause his mind now to say, I will serve God. And that's what Romans 7 and 8 show, the dichotomy of dealing with the mortification of the flesh. And if you'll notice where Paul ends up, he says at the end of it, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he gives thanks to God for Jesus Christ. So what did he do? He realized his sinfulness. You have a thought at work. You have a thought at home. You have a thought towards your wife. You have a thought towards your child. He realized it. He sees it in light of God's holy perfection, his law. He learns to think in those terms. He said, I would not know sin yet by the law. He realizes his total depravity. He knows what's in himself. And so first we start out by saying, yeah, this is who we are. And we see our sin according to what God says it is, the law of God. We see that if we even broach the subject of lust, or if we even hint on the subject of calling somebody a name in our heart, that we have now encroached upon the path to murder or the path to adultery. And we need to treat it that serious. The Son of God treated it that serious. He died for every one of those thoughts. And that's the way we need to think on a daily basis. You cannot wait until you're approaching a mortal sin. You have to deal with your thought immediately and bring every thought captive. And you say, well, brother, that's impossible. It is impossible to think in that manner. Well, it is impossible for the natural man. In fact, it's impossible to think any thoughts that are good for the natural man. But we have been set free in Christ. We have been set free to subject our minds to the will of God. And yet we find ourselves in a battle. And so Paul says, with my mind, I will serve Christ. But with my flesh, I will serve this other law. And we're not going to get into that because Alan's not ready to teach us that yet. But that's where it starts. And so when we look at Christ dealing violently, why? We need to drive it out. Well, how do we do that? We cannot tolerate the smallest infraction, and we need to deal with it immediately. How do we deal with that? We look straight to the cross of Christ. Mentally, in your mind, you actually say, my Savior, who I claim allegiance to, who I believe in, who I love, he died for this thought. And I cannot stand the thought that I would even think about anything like this in my mind. And we turn our thoughts immediately to Christ. What else? Owen says, reading the Word of God, period. You need to read and study the Word of God, and you need to pray. And so, practically, it's not just an exercise opening the book before you, but supernaturally, God uses the Word of God in our hearts. He does. You open the Word. When you don't feel like reading the Word of God, guess what you need to do? You need to read the Word of God. When you don't feel like going to prayer meeting, you know you need to come to prayer meeting. When you don't feel like coming to church, you need to come to church to hear the Word of God. That's how we mortify sin. The Word of God, literally, we're renewed in our minds daily. So the mind works on our will. It works on our emotions. We bring our emotions in line with the Word of God. And so as we learn more of the Word of God, we learn more of how sinful we are. We learn more of how wrong of thoughts we are having. And we learn to change those thoughts into godly thoughts. We learn to repent. And that's not a bad word. A lot of times it's thrown around as a bad word. Repentance is a good word. Think about it. You get to turn to God. You're allowed to turn to God. Before, you were alienated from God before he saved you. And now we're able, in joy, rejoicing to fall down at the foot of the cross and come to Christ for our sins to be forgiven. And so we need to learn to do that. But the big picture, and we'll probably be short, and I apologize, but we'll have a longer break in between. The big picture is the cross, and what you believe about the cross determines your position. Will you be like the Jews here, or will you be like the disciples, believing the word of God? And what you believe about the cross of Jesus Christ will determine that position. And what I mean by that is, it'll determine whether you stand in stand over the word of God and try and subject it to you, or whether you rely on the word of God. Furthermore, with that thought, it'll determine if it's all of grace, you'll be like the disciples. If you're latching on to something that you've done and it's not all of grace, you'll end up being like the Jews. You'll end up being self-righteous in some capacity. And so you won't need the word of God in those fine details in some capacity, because you're able in some capacity. Where we need to be is understanding the cross as all of grace, that it slays us, that we have nothing good to bring to God, nothing at all. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And so our view of the cross, if it's all of grace, literally, that we could do nothing to save ourselves, and in fact, when we're honest, we're not only enemies of God, as one preacher said, we would rush the throne of God and we would slit his throat if it were possible. That's how bad off we are in sin. And so when we, go ahead, David. So you will only believe and follow the word of God by the Spirit of God. So if you turn to John 16 with me, we'll close with these last couple verses. And it was just what David said. John 16, 12, he says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. And so we come together to reason from the Scriptures, knowing that God has promised to use the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, to change our very hearts, to change our very nature each and every day. And so it should give us a great encouragement that when our thoughts deviate from the Word of God, and we cry out to the Spirit of God, help us, and we go to the Word of God, and the Spirit of God uses the Word of God in our heart to give us the very answer that we need to deal with the very sin that is in our life. And that's why we come together in reason, that we have pastors that teach us so very well here, and that we have fellowship, and that we have prayer meeting together to bring our petitions before the throne of God. That we have a great high priest, and he sympathizes with every weakness, and we bring our prayers to him, and he intercedes for us. And so as you go out from this place today and throughout the week, and you find your thoughts straying, I would encourage you immediately cry out to Christ. Immediately go to the Word of God for what you've known, what you've heard, and what you remember. Tell yourself the Scripture, and your mind, your will, and your emotions. God promises that he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. He promises that he will not tempt us beyond what we can bear, and he promises a way of escape. And we need to trust in the absolute promise of the Word of God. But, as we know, there is that struggle. And so one simple thing I left the youth with last week was, how do you not sin? Well, the truth of the matter is, the natural man, he cannot subject himself to the will of God. And so how are we, as born-again believers, to not sin? It sounds very simple, and we know it's not, but you choose not to sin because what you know. You come to a decision in your life, and you say, to the glory of God, I need to do this, or I can do this. And you pray, and you search the Scriptures, and you choose this. That's how you not sin. Don't make it some mystical thing that's out there beyond us that some people do. Bring it right home to between your ears. It is in our mind, and our mind will govern the things that we think about and things that we look on and things that we do. So John 17:17, that's the last one. He says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, also have I sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And we come all the way back around to the very reason that we reason from the Scripture is to the glory of God. And we need to understand, we're not here for ourselves. We're here for the big picture. We're here that God would be glorified, that Christ would receive the full reward for the suffering at Calvary. And that everybody, the whole world and the powers and the principalities would stand up and take notice of that small little church in Clinton, Louisiana, that they don't do things like the world. They do things for the glory of God, that they don't act the way we act. They act in a different way. And at the end of the day, they look at us, they see our good works, they glorify God, and they say that's only possible through the cross of Christ. It's the only way. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. We thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the word, Lord. Would you sanctify us in truth this morning? Would you help us to hear your word, to believe the promises in it, Lord, and to walk according to your will, that we would love our neighbor as ourselves and love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray, Lord, that you would give us strength each day to consider Christ in the midst of our thoughts, in the midst of the battles of our heart, in the midst of our interaction with our friends and our family and even people we don't know. Lord, we pray, would you grant us the grace, Lord, to stop and to recall what you have told us, recall what you have promised us. Would you grant us the grace to repent and to turn from the thoughts and the actions that are not pleasing in your sight? Would you grant us the grace, Lord, to cry out to you in prayer, to humble ourselves before men and before you, that we might honor you in all things? We praise your holy name, and we thank you, Lord, that you have gathered us here together on this day. Pray for our brother Alan as he brings us the word this morning, and ask, Lord, that you would use it in our hearts to conform us into the image of Christ. Pray for brother Mitch as he preaches in Ball. Pray for brother Fred as he teaches and preaches in California. God, that you'd be pleased, Lord, to use the word in your people's heart, that you might receive all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.